Good morning. Welcome to all of those who are watching online and those watching in Woodside, especially those watching in New England today. I woke up this morning and they're having another blizzard, 6 feet of snow over the last 4 weeks. Man, I'm going to confess, I said, Lord, your mercies are new every day. Thank you that I didn't wake up in New England. But I have friends that are watching right now. And I want to say hi to you and glad that we can be together and hope you'll feel the spirit of oneness and the love from here all the way to New England. Pray for them. They're going through a lot right now. Glad we can be together. We have a special guest in our midst today, and we don't get to do this very often, but I'm going to take a moment in this hour, at least didn't do it in the other hours because he wasn't here. We have a dignitary, Anne Lubaya, who is a state representative in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and he's sitting right over here. I would like to invite you to stand, and let's give a welcome from Westwood to our friend Anne, who's here today. And he is with Sammy Wanyoni. Sammy, are you around in the spaces, though? There we go. Sammy, good. Okay. Sammy. Sammy's a member at Westwood. He heads a ministry called Shine. Thanks so much for being here today. And they're doing a partnership, and we get to be part of that as they do a festival next July. And I would love to offer a prayer for you and your country. May I do that? I'm going to invite everybody to stand just for a moment. You need to know in Congo, maybe you're not well versed in the reality there. For 15 years, there's been a lot of internal conflict, and over 8 million people have been killed. And he gets to be part of the peace initiative, and that's what I want to pray for. So join me. Thanks, Father, for you are the God of all, wherever we are around the world, and we look to you for our every need. We want to lift up the people of the Congo, and Father, know that you are causing emerging leaders to bring light and hope, help and healing to this land and to these people. We pray for favor upon Anne Lubaya, our guest today, and the leadership he represents in his government, upon Sammy Wanyoni and the church as they partner together to bring help and hope to that place in July. So go before them. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for being with us today, friend. Well, we are continuing our series on church history, and today we're looking at the third century. Come on, work with me. We're excited about the third century, right? You guys, you've been great through this whole series. Really grateful for it. I think take out your teaching notes. It's always helpful, especially with a subject like church history. You kind of stay in the flow of where I'm going with my thoughts. Although, I'll tell you, over the course of the weekend, you've already been celebrating third century history. For Valentine's Day, it comes out of the third century. It actually began in ancient Rome. It did not represent romantic love in its origination. It's a day that was set aside to honor a guy by the name of Valentius of Rome. He eventually would become a saint, but I'll call him Valentine since that's how we know him. Valentine was an extraordinary Christian. He helped specifically Christians who were persecuted by Rome. And he'd come alongside and bring aid to them and help to them. And Rome leaders didn't like that, so they arrested him. They incarcerated him, put him in jail. He befriended his jailer, whose daughter was blind. And it's suggested, and I don't know that it's legend or fact, that that he actually brought healing to that blind girl and brought great change into that prison and even beyond. He stayed in prison, would be executed in 270 A.D., but before he was executed, apparently he wrote a letter to this girl whom he had healed, and he closed the letter, "Your Valentine." And that was the beginning of something that would grow over time. If you go to the Anglican Church today, the Eastern Orthodox Church today, they still celebrate St. Valentine's Day. It's a liturgical expression and celebration in the Church of Jesus Christ, still practiced today. But it wasn't until 18th century England that it became what we know it to be, where those in love would share flowers and the candy and cards that we call Valentine's cards, because you know Hallmark wasn't around in the third century. So that's the third century today. We're done. Let's just pray and go. No, there's so much more. It does give a picture of why we study church history. We study for understanding. We want to understand why we believe what we believe. We study for inspiration. My prayer is that your devotion to Jesus Christ will be enriched as we see those who have followed Christ before you. And we study for continuation as well. That is, to pass to the next generation the grace and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that impacts not just individuals and families, but whole communities and cities, even countries as well. And we pray for that transformation in the Democratic Republic of Congo even today. Well, in our journey so far, we've looked at the first century where we saw the spread of Christianity and the persecution of Christians emerge. And then we looked at the second century where we had all these heresies that were then starting to conflict and combat against Orthodox gospel teaching. And we saw the creeds come out of that, the creeds that we've been representing even in our services in this series. And then we also saw the rise of the bishops in that second century, which will continue to rise in the centuries to come. Today, we're going to look at two of the biggest movements in the third century. The first is the rise of the apologist, and the second would be how we got our Bibles and how they were codified specifically. You've heard me say this through the years at Westwood, that leadership is not about position, it's about influence. Therefore, everybody is a leader. That is, all of us influence someone or something. If you look at the continuum of our influence, there may be lower impact and greater impact, but everybody is an influencer. Everybody's a leader to that end. John Cotter is one of the business writers that's making a difference in the world of economy today, writes in his book about the difference between capital L leaders and small L leaders, that everybody influences, but some are capital L leaders with more significant impact, number of people that they make a difference for, or the number of people they manage, or the kind of problems that they solve. Most of us are small L leaders in various fronts, but when it comes to our faith, we're all called to be influencers. Small L, capital L influencers, doesn't matter, but we're all called to it. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with the gentleness and respect." I love this passage. It's speaking to each of us right now that when people see us, they see a hope because Christ, the hope of glory, is in us. So how we live and treat our spouses and our children, how we live in our neighborhoods, how we go to work, and the values that we bring into the marketplace ought to be noticeably different than the standards of the world because of who Christ is in us. And people take note. What is with that person? And many of them will find the humble courage to ask you, where do you get the hope that you have in your life? I sense that your life is somehow together. See, they're longing for that very hope, and some will ask. And Peter reminds us that we're to give a defense, a reason for the hope that we have. And I love the adjectives that he gives, to do it with gentleness and respect. You know, there are all kinds of public characters of Christians that our convictions are so strong, we're so fundamentalist in them that we throw Bibles at people and those who don't agree with us. But that's contrarian to the teaching of Scripture and the way of Jesus himself, who calls us to have a reason for why we believe what we believe. And when somebody asks us about it, to be able to share what that is with gentleness and respect. Because the hope that they're longing for, you've been given by God himself. And they'll want to seize it in their own life journey. Well, an apologist is somebody who defends belief in Christianity as reasonable. And they teach with this gentleness and this respect, but also with this clarity. In our day, we have modern-day apologists as well. You're familiar with C.S. Lewis, perhaps, Francis Schaeffer. Both of them have passed away. Ravi Zacharias. If you've never downloaded a lecture of Ravi Zacharias, who speaks in universities all around the world, he's a contemporary apologist, and man, is he good. He will inspire you at every front. Just download one of his lectures, take it in. And then, of course, you don't want to miss our own apologist here at Westwood, Pastor Brian Suter. You got to include him in the mix. Well, okay. I don't know if he's a capital L influencer when it comes to apologetics, but he just recently finished his examination. I mentioned that about a month ago, his ordination council. He had to stand in front of colleagues and give a defense for what he believes. So he gets to be in the category today. That's where Brian is. Confirm that in him along the way. The rise of the apologist in the third century is really something. Because it was the day of philosophy, where the rise of reason and rationalism and intellectualism was just soaring. And it would lead, these apologists would lead through their presentation of the gospel to bring about mass conversions of those who were in the world of intelligence, the professors of the universities and the leaders of states and the nations. In the first three centuries, Jesus was presented not simply as nice, but as smart. And in the third century, that was significant. Actually, the first three centuries, he's represented as such. And I fear something has been lost over the last couple of centuries, where when we present Jesus Christ, we're more concerned about presenting him as being nice, somebody that everybody can get along with. And that may well be true, but I will tell you, he was smart. He is God himself. No one has the knowledge and the wisdom that God himself has revealed through Jesus Christ, his son. He's smart. And these apologists elevated that in this third century in an extraordinary way. In fact, he, and along with others, some that I'm going to talk about here, actually encouraged people of that day to find the answers to the big questions of their lives, which is what philosophy did. It tried to answer the big questions of life, to find it in Jesus himself. I want to look at just two of the influencers today, but they're both important. One is Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria in Egypt was an unusual person. By the way, Alexandria was the intellectual capital of the world of this time. It's where the schools of every philosophy were centered. So you'd find Harvard there and Oxford there and Stanford there. You'd find all of these schools in this given Alexandrian region. It was also the home to the largest library in the world, and it was massive. It was absolutely huge. And the mission of Clement was to demonstrate that Christianity was not just for the undereducated, underclass, but surpassed the philosophies of the day. And he wanted to call their attention to how it all took place. In fact, Clement said, here's a paraphrase, Facebook post, just as the Jew had the law of God to teach his heart to bring him to Christ, so the Gentile world had philosophy because they were influenced by the philosophers. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He didn't believe that philosophy was inspired, but he did believe that it needed to be understood in order to effectively reach that segment of the world's population. And so he wrote and he spoke in a philosophical style. He built a case for the gospel of Jesus Christ through the rational thoughts that existed through philosophical leaders of the day. He in fact said that Christianity was the culmination of all that was good in Greek thought. You see how he starts? With respect for who they are and their viewpoints. He affirms who they are in terms of the truth of some of that which they said. But then he points out the failure of the gods of Greece and Rome. He points out the failure of the philosophers of Socrates, of Aristotle, and of Plato, saying that the gods and the philosophers were like blind men, putting their hand into darkness, trying to come up with the answers to the big questions of life. Who am I and why am I here and where am I going? To the questions that related to the dignity of man and the reason for existence. The questions related to evil and its origin. They tried to put a moral code together that would make sense of it all, and it didn't work. They were just never satisfactorily answering the big questions of the day. And Clement saw this with clarity. They were, from his perspective, sincerely looking for, searching for absolute truth. They wanted it, and they wrestled it over these things with these huge questions of life. And it was Clement who pointed out to them that God is that absolute. The infinite personal God is the one who provides the answers, and in him is the answer to the questions that we wrestle and debate in life's journey. So he demonstrated to them that the Trinity was reasonable. He demonstrated to them that the God of creation was reasonable. He demonstrated that the revelation of God given to us in the Bible was reasonable, that the incarnation of God for humanity was reasonable, that Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising again from the dead was reasonable, that God is real, Jesus is his son. And he said, believe in him, trust him with your life. And they did in mass in the third century. And they would impact the whole Roman Empire. The intellectual community, the shapers of society, these capital L leaders would come to faith in Christ, including Constantine, who by 312 becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire, the first Christian Roman Empire, after all of these Roman emperors who were against Christianity, persecuting Christians unto death, comes Constantine. Oh, it's going to be interesting learning about Constantine, but you have to come next week because I'm not going to say anything more about him now. That's next week's message. Following Clement would be this guy by the name of Origen. Origen was a student of Clement. In fact, Clement established a Christian school in Alexandria that competed with all the other great universities of that time and place. And he would eventually flee from that area because of persecution. And Origen came in and took over that school. Can I say something about Origen? He was really one odd duck. I wish I could tell you all the things I read about him, but there's not time and space, and I'm not even sure some of it would be appropriate to say out loud. He's just an unusual guy. But he was an eccentric, but God was using him. This is what I love about God. He uses us in spite of us to do extraordinary things. It's an amazing thing to take a look at how God works through people. So Origen was a bit eccentric. I mean, he lived on minimum food, minimum drink, minimum sleep, as little sleep as he could get by with. He surrounded himself with seven secretaries, and he would dictate all of this information through the course of 24/7. He'd always have a secretary with him. He had incredible memory, memorizing the scriptures in whole, large pieces of literature that he would memorize in whole. He had a photogenic memory. But he is best known for writing the first systematic theology. Our ninth grader read from a piece of that today. And systematic theology is theology, the study of God, is what does God say about any given subject? Choose the subject. What does God's word say about it? That's what theology is. And he particularly brought a focus to the what we call the cardinal doctrines of faith. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the church? What is sin? How does one come to salvation? These kinds of questions. And he put it in a place where there was such clarity. The contribution he made to the Christian world was significant as well. In fact, at Westwood, we take some of the benefits of those who led in the third century because we have a class called Upper Room for ninth grade students. That's whom we've been inviting in each of these series. We're helping them go back to these points of history. In our ninth grade year, if you're a ninth grader, 14 years of age, some of you think, I would never want to go back there. You hear about this class, you're going to want to go back there because they teach systematic theology throughout the course of the whole year because we believe it may be the only time in that student's life that they'll ever be introduced to a systematic theology and understand the bigger frame of reference to these things, these questions of life that we have and relationship with God, etc. So we're excited about it. Through the years, as we've been offering this, parents would come to us and say, I mean, our kid comes home and he or she's got all this knowledge about stuff and I have no idea what he or she's talking about. I would like to take that class, but they're not 14. What do? You create a class for adults. So several years ago, we created a class called Essentials. You've heard of it. It's offered here throughout the course of the year. There's another offering after Easter. You might want to take it. And you'll go through those 12 cardinal doctrines of faith as a class. And it's an exciting learning time for many people. Well, Origen helped Christians explain their faith. It was one of his contributions. Because for many Christ followers in that time, when asked the question, be prepared for a reason for the hope that you have. They would, you know, when asked, why do you believe in this Jesus? And many of them would simply say, I believe because I believe. It's impacted my life. It's made a difference. He helped put together a reasonable explanation of who Jesus Christ is and a better response to a questioning pagan world. And so not only did what he wrote influence the pagan world, the non-believers, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, it equipped the believers themselves to better articulate what it is we believe and why we believe it. That faith is rational and reasonable. It's eternally and logically consistent. And best of all, it meets the deepest needs and the longing of your soul. And mass conversions took place as a result of this. Origen was a force. So much so that the emperors of the day thought to themselves, we cannot get rid of Christianity until we kill off Origen. But the emperors, when he was at the peak of his teaching, and the Roman Empire had kind of softened on persecuting Christians unto death, so they didn't dare take a capital L leader and kill him, afraid for what would come back at them, so they just put him in jail. And they tortured him, poor fellow, for 3 years. He was tortured in prison. He was released. Eventually, he would die from complications that he received while he was in prison. And he died with dignity, but he also died in his 60s. Pretty good life, considering he was tortured for 3 years, to be able to communicate the gospel of Christ, and he did it so, so very well. And then eventually he did pass, and we see the force of his work continuing through the decades and the centuries to come. Let me give an application to this. Westwood actually does have a real capital L apologist here in our midst, a member. And if you've been around here, you've met him. Maybe you've taken one of his classes, Don Byerly. Don Byerly was a scientist in career. In his adult life, came to understand that Jesus Christ was indeed Son of God, put his faith in Christ, changed career paths, became a full-time apologist, traveling around the world, doing what they did in the third century and seeing people respond to the gospel from that given vantage point. Don Byerly is going to offer a class called Discovery. This is his book called Surprised by Faith. After Easter, two Monday nights on the 6th and the 13th. So you might want, as a Christ follower, to sharpen your own understanding of these truths that we embrace for yourself. But really, if you have somebody, friends, who's a cynic or a skeptic to the things of Jesus Christ, invite them to come. Come with them. Many people come to salvation as a result of these teachings because these apologists have the gift of evangelism and a gift of knowledge. And they're able to explain and answer these big questions, much like they did in the third century. So, okay, pen in hand, can you think of a person who's like this in your sphere of influence? Don't make it a parenthetical thought. Invite them. Let them come. You come with them. It'll create hearty dialogue between you. And many will come to faith as a result of the teachings that will be forthcoming from that class. Now, let's move to the second big movement of the third century, which relates to the question of the Bible, specifically which book should be accepted as the Word of God and why. Did you notice that I said, let's move to the second movement of the third century, which means I'm about halfway through my message. Okay, you're going to make it. Lunch will follow and you'll be ready for it. But I want to go even a little deeper with you here because I know you can receive this and it's really useful and helpful to us. Can we trust that this book is authoritative for your life, faith, and practice? We believe that, most of us in this room. Some might be in their journey of coming to answer that, but many still have questions about it. This is the question of canonicity. The word canon originally referred to a level or a rule that was used for building projects, but later came to mean the standard for Christian faith and practice. What is the standard for what is right, good, noble, and pure? So we look to the Word of God as having that authority. It's not just an old book to us. There's life in it, as you'll see here. And so the 27 books of the New Testament are what we call the standards, canon. And those not part of those 27 are non-canonical. And so the question is, how did a book become canon? What is the test of canonicity? Well, the debate would center around several movements, and I'm just going to touch on a few of them today. One is transmission. And transmission is how the contents in the Bible were transmitted through history. Did they get altered along the way? Is the background behind that. Because if the record of the transmission is poor, then the record might be suspect. We really can't look to these words on these pages as authoritative for our life because the transmission has just been so poorly compromised through the years. But if the record of transmission is good in quantity, that is the number of manuscripts that we have, and in quality, that is consistency between the manuscripts, then the credibility of this book goes way high, as it does with all ancient literature. The transmission of the New Testament documents through history is astonishing and astounding. And it excites you when you can break down and look at all the details of it. But not only do we have thousands of manuscript copies that we get to look at, the errors or the changes throughout the centuries are slight. They're known to us as variants, and they don't change any of the central belief of Christianity. Don Byerly will actually go into the more detail of those specific manuscripts. And he actually compares them to other literature that we would highly esteem as being, you know, notably accurate, you know, Shakespeare and Homer and those kinds of materials. But no literature has anything close to the number of manuscripts that we have in the Bible or the kind of consistent accuracy between the decades. Transmission was a question. But the ultimate test of canonicity is inspiration. And inspiration is the process by which the Spirit-moved writers recorded God-breathed writings to ensure that what they wrote was indeed the Word of God. It is authoritative. You can trust that this is God's voice to you. In fact, the word inspire literally means to breathe on or into. And so Paul tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. That is, the word is vitalized by the very person of God himself. So you've heard the Bible referred to as the living word, right? It's the living word with the living God because the scriptures are alive for us even today. Because the passage says all scripture is God-breathed. It does not say that all scripture was God-breathed. It's not a historical reference point. It's a present continuous action reference point. That the Holy Scriptures not only were inspired of God, they are now inspired by God. They come to us truly as God's word, to us as it did even to the apostles. What a gift that is. Do you ever even think about that? You're reading the very thing that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, gave to the apostles that is alive for us as it was alive for them, even to the point of death for those apostles, all of them but one martyred because of their conviction to hold high the word of God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, I just think captured in beauty the power of what this Bible is all about. He says, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It takes hold of me. It shapes everything about my life, who I am, what I believe, how I live, how I treat people, all of these things are influenced by the word of God who is indeed alive through Jesus Christ, his son." And then it moves to the canon itself, the writings deemed inspired by God and thus included in the Bible. So the question has been raised many times, how did the Christian church ultimately put the parts of the Bible together? This really relates, this question, to the New Testament because the Old Testament was already codified. It was already accepted by the Jewish people as being divinely inspired. So the question, we narrow the focus, is what was the New Testament criterion? And there were many, but I'm going to elevate the three most important that got used in terms of saying that these 27 books are authoritative for life, faith, and practice. The first one is apostolic authority. Was the author an apostle? In other words, the canon was determined mostly by whether the document in question was written by an eyewitness apostle or one that they commissioned to actually do the writing. So the books of the New Testament were already received as scripture, as inspired, and as authoritative at the point when the Holy Spirit gave them to the apostles. It didn't come from church history and the councils that said, okay, now they're codified. They were already being used as soon as they were given as being authoritative. So apostolic authority is critically important. The books of the New Testament are there for us. Laird Harris, who is an apologist and historian, points out the reality that really the canon was inspired and authoritative from the point that it was given by saying, first of all, there's the testimony of Jesus himself, that Jesus claimed full authority for all of his words, saying, "My word shall never pass away." Saying in Matthew chapter 4, scripture comes from the mouth of God. Or in John 10, scripture cannot be broken. Or in John 17, that scripture is God's truth. And they were received by the apostles as being authoritative as they were given by Jesus himself. But then Jesus does something. He tells the disciples that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and teach them all things and remind them that Jesus was and all that he did would come back to them. Indeed, Jesus says in John 16, 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for we will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." And you turn the page a little bit further to John 16, verse 12, and Jesus confirms it again, this time before his crucifixion in the upper room, right after the Last Supper. Jesus gives words to the 11 apostles. Why 11 apostles and not 12 in the upper room? Judas has already left to betray Jesus. So after Judas is gone, he speaks to them saying that there will indeed be teaching given to them, revelation, that will be inspired truth to carry on that mission. He said this to no one else except for the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road in those days to follow. And the writings of the Apostle Paul are included in the 27 letters or books that we have. So the apostles were conscious that they wrote inspired of God and claimed divine authority as they spoke and as they wrote. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." that their words were received as authoritative, not just by them, but the contemporaries of their time as well. So friends, the New Testament proceeded not by chance, not by human design, but according to God's promise and subsequent recognition of that promise as fulfilled in the apostolic authors of the time. This is from Harris, quote, "The 27 New Testament books that arose in the last half of the first century AD were nearly all clearly known, revered, canonized, and collected well before 100 years had passed. Thus, when the eyewitness apostles are dead, the canon is closed." That everything was operational as authoritative inspired from the very beginning. And we need to say that because much of history and historians say that the canon was settled about the 4th century in all of the councils that we are speaking of, both in the 3rd and in the 4th century. And there is a parenthetical truth to this. Because even though like James or Hebrews or the book of Revelation were all considered authoritative and inspired, there were questions. For instance, in Hebrews, there's no author given to that letter. And all the other letters were told who wrote them. So it created some question around whether or not those should be fully included. They were used as authoritative and as inspired, but formally codified in the 4th century. But no church decree or council made them into authoritative scripture. Later church councils merely acknowledged and formalized existing conviction and practice concerning the New Testament. These words were inspired. They were authority from the very beginning. Which leads to the second criterion that gets used, just briefly, the conformity of truth. That is, did the book contain consistency of doctrine? Because there's this misconception that there's all kinds of different Bibles or books that should be included in the Bible, and how can we be sure that this version is right when we have these other writings? So this question just got asked of me last week. How about the Apocrypha? The Roman Catholic Church includes that in their scriptures, and the Protestants don't. How do you explain that? Well, the word Apocrypha means non-canonical writings. So from the very beginning, they were not seen as part of the canon. There are 14 books on history and wisdom, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, or you find the Wisdom of Solomon. And the vast majority of Hebrew scholars considered the Apocrypha to be good in terms of historical information and even having some religious perspective and contribution to make. But it was not on the same level as the Hebrew scriptures in terms of conformity. In fact, if you've read the Apocrypha, and mostly Roman Catholics, if you've had Bibles with the Apocrypha in them and you've read them, you can see the difference in the reading of them compared to what else is already in the Hebrew scriptures. So again, I said, my teaching is for unity. It's not for division. I want to say that. But it was at the Council of Trent in AD 1546 that the Roman Catholic Church placed most of these writings in their Bible in 1546. And the Jews and the Protestants chose not to recognize them as canonical. And then people say, well, in the New Testament, there's an Apocrypha too. There's considered to be more than 100 letters or books, some claiming to be the Christian Gospels right in line with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They should have been considered in the New Testament as well. But all of these were written after the second century. They weren't part of the early inspired authoritative words. And recently, some have received all kinds of attention, and I think, I don't know, maybe there's a conspiracy by Hollywood. I don't know. Why would they put movies together that would raise these kinds of questions related to the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Philip, when we know that they were written 200 years well after Christ even came? They were given the names of apostles and Mary because it lent some kind of credibility, but they weren't even in circulation in the early church. They came much later. So Dan Brown and his Da Vinci Code stirred up all kinds of stuff, as we know. And these books were not welcomed because of the conformity question. They were Gnostic writings. We talked about Gnosticism last week. Remember that matter is evil? And if matter is evil, then there could be no such thing as the incarnation of God in his Son, Jesus Christ, because they didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh because that's evil. So that could not have been the case, which means that Jesus didn't come to atone for our sins, and that means we're still lost in sin. So Gnosticism ruled out any kind of consideration, but so did the age in which they were written. So none of these were received as canonical recognition by the Christian church. One more. You hanging in there? We're almost there. Early acceptance of the church. Is it accepted and used by the body of Christ at large? The apostolic fathers, that is, the students of the first apostles in that first century and early part of the second century, they would quote for authority nearly extensively and exclusively from the canonical New Testament books. And so the Da Vinci Code and its proposition is just flat out wrong. There were and are no other gospels known from the first century eyewitness period. The ones that were circulated, the ones that were used in the teachings of the new churches come from that which we have in our Bible today. So the 27 books of the New Testament are the standard, called canon, and everything else is called non-canonical. So, what? What's the difference? Why did I come to church this morning? Why did Joel share all of that information? Interesting, kind of, but why? So what? That's a really good question. A really good question. And there's an important answer to it. I want to explain it through a picture for you. When I'm on a plane, and I have to take off on the plane, and it's a storm, there's clouds everywhere. Already there's turbulence even when it's clear, but when there's clouds and a storm, you feel the turbulence as you're flying up into the air. And for those minutes, sometimes 10 minutes, sometimes 12 minutes, you're flying in through those clouds. I love it when the plane breaks through the clouds into the blue sky. Anybody else like that too? You're still a long way from the ground, by the way. It just feels better when the blue sky is showing versus the clouds. Whether you're going through a storm when you're in the air, whether you're taking off, when you break through those blue skies, it's a better ride. And I would liken that to the experience of what we've learned this morning. That when we don't embrace this book as being alive and authoritative and inspired, it's like flying in the fog and in the clouds. And the turbulence of life, you feel more. But when you embrace this as authoritative and inspired for your life, it's like a breakthrough in the blue skies. And a confidence that God is with you no matter what you're going through, and he'll help you through the most turbulent chapters of your life. I think Timothy really, or in 2 Timothy, we find a verse that really says why it matters. The so what to the message today, I want to give you three helpful questions for your life. These are questions that come from a teaching I did about 10 years ago, and I put these questions in my office, on my desk. I have them there as a compass. And I think they're a compass for you as well. I'm briefly going to go through each question after I read 2 Timothy 2:15. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Three questions. Is the Lord well pleased? It says here, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. I have a question for you. Is it possible for you to get straight A's and still flunk life? Is it possible for you to be really successful according to the world standards and miss the boat that God intended you to float on in the first place? It is. In fact, Hebrews 11, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. How do you stand approved in the presence of God? Not by your works, but by your faith. Faith pleases God. So God is not calling us to be flattered by the world in which we live. He's calling us to be faithful. He's not calling us to be a chameleon to all the differing beliefs that are around us. He's calling us to be a catalyst to truth. And that's what these apologists were. That's who we get to be as well, as we put our faith and trust in him. Second question, is the work well done? It says, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Do I live and work in my life in such a way that there's no shame? And how do you have no shame? Well, Paul says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. And so to do work that's considered well done is to work as though God is your leader, your CEO, whatever you want to call him, that his values, his will, his way is your will and your way. And you embrace it for truth in your life. And then third question, is the word well used? The one who correctly handles the word of truth we're called to. It just involves the decision to live with these words as being truth for our life. That there's power in the word, or as Martin Luther said in such an eloquent way, that the Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It takes hold of me. That's why so what really matters. God, in his goodness and grace, gave us this so we could receive the wisdom from heaven in life today. Amen. Let's sing to the Lord a praise for that gift and I invite you to stand and just receive a prayer before we sing. So, Father, how glad we are for your word that through the ages has been received, circulated, embraced as inspired and authoritative, full of wisdom, the gift that comes from heaven on high to us to help us know where to go, what to do, how to be, what to say, how to say it. All this wisdom comes from your good word to us. Oh God, we celebrate your Son, Jesus Christ, and we celebrate you, God our Father. Hallowed be your name.